one set of notes, two different pages, and they're not stapled together. And I did that for a reason, which I'll get to in a little bit. But if you didn't grab both pages and you want notes, please feel free to get up and go grab another page. Good morning again. I just can't get over this weather. I just want to be outside the whole time. But I keep on realizing that most places where you go outside, it's still really icy. And so I'm bemoaning the fact that in a little over a week, Ted and Trish will be going to Arizona. And shortly after that, Dennis is going outside too. And I'm not. And that just doesn't seem right. Yay that I'm not going, or that you are. Oh my. For the last month or so, when I've been teaching on the book of Isaiah. And 2 weeks ago, I taught on what I titled The Servant's Song. Well, I didn't really give it that title. It's been given that title before, and it's four sections in Isaiah that talks about a specific servant that would come, and we covered that last week. This week I want to review that just briefly, and I want to give you an explanation and a demonstration on why it's called the servant's songs. In the past, I've talked a little bit about Hebrew poetry and the fact that a lot of prophecy that's given in the Old Testament is given in the form of poetry, and it's believed often that it was given in the form of song, that it was actually put to music and it was sung. There's a couple different instances where scripture talks about it being sung, it being accompanied with harps and with cymbals. And today I decided, well, let me step back. Last week, Val said she was thought about playing a song. Hi, Val. And she decided not to. And my wife and I have this disagreement. I say I'm not competitive. My wife says I'm very, very competitive. And, you know, years ago, Ted McKinney and I were having this conversation, and I said I wasn't competitive. And he looked at me, and he kind of gave me the stare and said, Bob, there's no part of your life in which you're not competitive. And, yeah, I think he's right. So today I'm going to play a song just to get ahead of Val to be first. No, that's not the reason I'm playing it. I was actually thinking about using this 2 weeks ago and decided not to, and I put it off. But what I want to point out about this song, before I play it, I want to give a little disclaimer. This song was put together as a song to use as a prayer for the Israeli captives, the Israeli hostages. That's not why I'm playing it today. I don't want to get into the political aspect of it, but the song is from Isaiah 61, and it's in Hebrew. And the reason I'm playing it is to show you how the Hebrew sounds, how it is in poetic form, and how it can easily be put to song. I don't know who put it to song, and probably at the end it says, but I didn't pay enough attention to that. But I did want to play it for you so that you can hear the Hebrew of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and how it does fit into that poetic form that is easily put to music. And so I've asked Ted if he'll play the video, and this way I get ahead of Val.
Thank you.
Okay, and as you can see, when God inspired Isaiah to write and prophesy, and other prophets as well, he did it in a beautiful way in which it could be remembered and seen and sung to, so that we could better focus on the message that he was given, so we could better understand the heart of the Father. And it fits well to say then that the scripture passages that we looked at last week that talk about the servant, the suffering servant that would come, it fits as servant songs. And so I wanted to show that today to just kind of demonstrate how prophecy fits into poetic form and how it can be used in song. Last week, I spent most of my time talking about the four servant songs. And then at the end, I spoke just a little bit about the new Exodus. And today, I want to focus a little bit more on the new Exodus and also then get into Isaiah 61, which is the main focus of what I want to talk about today. Have any of you heard of pastor by the name of Tim Mackey? I know Ted has, and Ted and Trish. He has done a series of videos called The Bible Project. If you have a chance to watch some of those, they're very well done. And he works with another gentleman, and I should remember his name, but I don't, who's an incredible artist. And as he's going through and explaining different Bible passages, different biblical concepts, the other guy is drawing, and you see the result of his drawing. You don't see him drawing, but you see the result of his drawing. And he illustrates what Tim Mackey is talking about. Tim Mackey does one of these sections of the Bible Project on the book of Isaiah. And in it, he talks about how the first 40 chapters, the first 39 chapters of the book are a warning, a cry from Isaiah to say, look at yourself and what you're doing, and this is what's going to happen because of your sinful ways, because of your walking away from the Lord. And then he talks about the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, as being hope. Isaiah's message of hope. And what I want to focus on today is the hope that Isaiah is given. Because the hope is not only seen in the second part of Isaiah, in 40 through 66, it's also seen in glimpses of the first part of Isaiah, 1 through 39. And in this, I want to look at how Isaiah uses the concept of the Exodus. How Isaiah looks at the events that happened around the Exodus and says, this is where you will are, this is where you came from, and much to the same way, this is where you're going to be going. This is what's going to happen in the future, a new Exodus, a new release from captivity. And we see that very plainly in Isaiah 61, but before we get to that, I want to point out a couple of the scriptures that point out the fact that Isaiah was looking at the past Exodus to show what would happen in the future. So we see first in Isaiah 43, 16 through 21, which Janae read very well for us this morning as she was talking about one of the songs. This is what the Lord says, he who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings out the chariot and the horses, the armies of the mighty men, they will lay down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished and have gone out like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or consider the things of the past. Behold, I am going to do something new. Now it will spring up. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway through the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The animals of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people to whom I formed for myself, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. In this passage, he lays out very clearly what happened in the Exodus. And before I get to that, I'm going to go ahead and read the next passage that I've written about in Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verses 10 through 12. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Do not touch what is unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, or you will not go out in a hurry, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now the reason I say that Isaiah is talking about the new Exodus is because he uses some specific words, some specific phrases, and he lays it out pretty plain. In the first passage that I read, he lays it out pretty plain. He's talking about the Exodus. When he says, this is what the Lord says, he who makes a way through the sea. God parted the waters so the Israelites could go through the Red Sea. And a path through the mighty waters, who brings the chariots and the horses, the armies of the mighty men. And we remember, as we remember the story of the Exodus, that as Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. He parted the waters and they walked on dry land. And as they got through, Pharaoh's army followed behind. And as the Israelites were out of the Red Sea, again, hey, yep, that's it. Oh, there has been many people over the years that would have been wanting to do that to me. Just shut me off. Where was I? Okay, so the children of Israel emerged from the dry pathway through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army was coming behind, and God closed up the Red Sea over them. And Isaiah just lays that out very plainly, very clearly. Who brings out the chariots and the horses, the army of the mighty men? They, mighty man, meaning Pharaoh, they will lie down together and not rise again. They have been extinguished. They have gone out like a wick. But then Isaiah says something very unique. Do not call to mind the former things, or consider the things of the past. And in this, Isaiah is saying, okay, look at the Exodus. Look at what happened. But now let's look ahead. Let's forget about what happened and look at the Exodus that needs to happen next. Look at what needs to come about. Then in Isaiah 52, Isaiah uses some very specific words. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, so that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. It's the same thing that's said back in Exodus. And we'll get to that in just a minute. Depart, depart, go out from here, there. Do not touch what is unclean. Go out in the midst of her. Purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But do not go out in a hurry, nor go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now let's look back at Exodus and look at a few places where we can see that Isaiah used some of the very same wording. In Exodus 12, verse 31, it says, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and said, okay, now when it's saying, and then he called, it's speaking of Pharaoh. Then he called Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go and worship the Lord. This word get out is the same word that's used in Isaiah 52 when it says get out. So Isaiah is using the same terminology of the Exodus story to explain the new Exodus, to explain what God is going to do to deliver the people of Israel. Then down in Exodus 12, 31, he says, Exodus 14, 13, he says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. The same phrase that's used in Isaiah 43. Later on it says, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again. And this is what Isaiah goes on to explain when he talks about the mighty men, they will lay down together and not rise again. And so he's linking the Exodus with a new Exodus that he's about to talk to. Exodus 12:11 says, "Now you shall eat in this way, with your garment belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall not eat in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover." And here, Exodus is talking about the Passover, and he uses a very specific word that in this translation is translated as hurry. Do not do this in a hurry, or do this in a hurry. And it's because God needed them to be ready as soon as Pharaoh said, okay, go, to go. They were supposed to have their sandals on. They were supposed to have their belt on, girded up around their waist, and eat in a hurry. Now, the word that we translate hurry is the word bahipazon. It's the Hebrew word bahipazon. And it's only used in Scripture three different places. Here in Exodus, in Deuteronomy describing the same event, and in Isaiah, do it in a hurry. And I think Isaiah used this specific word because he wanted to say, okay, this is the new Exodus. I want to link this with the Exodus. I want you to realize that God is about to deliver you. God is going to provide for you a delivery, just as he did from the captivity in Egypt. But he's going to provide a delivery that we will discuss as we go on, that we will discuss as I write the rest of Isaiah. And I think so that he used this very word, behipazon, because he knew it was only ever used before two other times, and it was used only talking about the Exodus. So as we look at this new Exodus, as we look at Scripture and the way Isaiah puts this all together, we see Isaiah using the concept of the Exodus. So that when we look at the servant songs, which speak of a servant that would come and suffer, then there should be no other conclusion that we should draw but that this would be a prophet like Moses, which in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says that God has told him that he will provide a prophet like me. And that prophet would bring about a new heart. That prophet would bring about a new covenant. As the children of Israel left Egypt, they got to Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with them. As we enter a new Exodus, God made a new covenant. And Jeremiah talks about it being a new covenant in which a heart would be changed. Deuteronomy talks about the change of the heart, giving them a new heart. And so when we get to Isaiah then, when we're reading in Isaiah, we see a new Exodus, and it indicates a new covenant. A covenant that will come through the servant, specific servant. Now many people would like to look at this servant and say, well, that doesn't really mean the Messiah. It could mean Israel, and definitely in Scripture, Israel is referred to as the servant of the Lord. But when we get to these four passages, it's very specific. And when we consider it in the concept of a new Exodus, the servant would automatically then refer back to the servant that led them out of Exodus, out of the captivity in Egypt, which was Moses. And now we're looking at a new Exodus and a new Moses, a new prophet like Moses, who would lead the children of Israel out of captivity. And this time, not out of captivity to Pharaoh, not out of captivity to Egypt, but out of the captivity of sin. And we see that very clearly in Isaiah 53 when we read about that. And next week, we're going to look at Isaiah 53. But I'm jumping ahead. I'm jumping ahead to Isaiah 61 because it's the hope. And I want to talk about the hope, and then we'll look back at why we have the hope. What we have that we deserve the hope. We don't deserve it, but he gave it freely anyway. And Jesus, when he came, and he started out his ministry, Val's been talking about Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to talk about what Jesus did when he came to the synagogue after he was in the wilderness. Val's been talking about him being in the wilderness and about his encounter with Satan. And after he got back, he went to the synagogue, which was his custom on the Sabbath. And the scrolls were handed to him, the scroll of Isaiah. Now, I mentioned earlier that I didn't staple the two pages together, or Teresa didn't, because she's usually the one that does it for me. On the back of the first page is Isaiah 61, and on the second page that you have is Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 19. When the scriptures were handed to Jesus, it was when the scrolls were handed to Jesus, it was the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it up and read from Isaiah 61. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, but I want you to follow from Isaiah 61, because it's the first verse of Isaiah 61, first and second verse of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, did any of you, as you were looking at Isaiah 61 and I was reading from Luke 4, see that there is something different? Well, Jesus must have messed it up, right? He must have misquoted Isaiah. No, I don't think so. Because he's the one that inspired it. But if we look deeper, if we dig deeper than our English translations, we will see something very interesting. If you have ever heard of the Septuagint, and I know that you have because I've talked about it in the past. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was done about 300 years before the time of Christ. And it was written for the purpose of being able to get the Hebrew scriptures to the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had fallen the Greek traditions and had lost the ability to read Hebrew. And so the Septuagint was written for those Jews. In the Septuagint, it reads much more like Luke chapter 4. So, was Jesus quoting from the Septuagint instead of from the original Hebrew text? I think not, too. Because he would have, when he went into the synagogue and they handed him the scrolls, it would have been the Hebrew scriptures. So I want to read to you a quote from a man named Luke Wayne, who is part of an organization that studies scripture, and it's an apologetic organization. So they study and defend the scriptures. And what he wrote is, because he's talking about this verse in Isaiah, and he's talking about the differences and why there's a difference, he's saying, Jesus didn't get it wrong. And he didn't quote from the Septuagint, which some people try to say. But he's saying, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain multiple copies of Isaiah. Among them, we find a Hebrew version of Isaiah 61:1 that instead of freedom for prisoners, refers instead to the release from darkness or the opening of eyes of the prisoners. This version does not appear to have been limited to the Qumran community. Later Aramaic translations or Targum of Isaiah states similarly that those who are bound will receive or be revealed to light. This wording could refer to prisoners locked up in dark dungeons and set free to come out into the light. But it could also be understood to describe the literal opening of blind eyes to see. So when Jesus quotes Isaiah and he says to open the eyes of the blind, he's not misquoting. He is quoting, probably more likely, he's quoting an older text that we no longer have that spoke of the opening of the eyes. And that's most likely what happened, but even if he wasn't, the word that is translated release from prison, on the end page you'll see a bunch of Hebrew words, and vala asrum asa. I can say this so well when I'm not in front of anybody. But I'll let you read the transliteration that I have written here. Bakaruach, though, that phrase, that Hebrew word, that hyphenated Hebrew word, means to open wide, as in the eyes. If we remember back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge, it talks about it, their eyes being opened. It's the same hyphenated word that's in there, pakaruach. I didn't say that right, but pakaruach. It means the opening of eyes. It doesn't have the word eyes in there, but infers the opening of eyes. Or it could also mean the opening of ears. So even in our modern translations in the Hebrew text that we have now, there's that concept of opening of eyes. So when we read, we don't see Jesus misquoting, as some people will say. And I wanted to point that out, not because it has a lot to do with what I wanted to talk about, but to show you the accuracy of Scripture, where we see that there might be some disagreement between the Old Testament and the New Testament quoting of the Old Testament. It really isn't. It really is that we aren't looking close enough, that we aren't reading from the ancient Hebrew, but we're reading more modern text, more modern translations, and we're missing what was originally said. Scripture is reliable. Scripture is accurate. And Jesus, when he quoted from Isaiah 61, he didn't make a mistake. He said it as it was originally spoken, as it was originally written by Isaiah. So, let's look a little bit at Isaiah 61, and we'll conclude with that. And I'm not going to get through all that I wanted to get through this morning, but I do want to touch just a little bit more on Isaiah 61 and look at the hope that we have. Because when Jesus quoted this, he said, he rolled up the scrolls, handed them back, and said, today this prophecy has come about. Today this is fulfilled. But he only went so far in Isaiah 61. He didn't quote the whole passage. He didn't quote what even this song all quoted. He stopped at a very specific place. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he stopped there. Because the next phrase is, "in the day of vengeance of our God." And the reason that he stopped there is because he was saying, this part of what Isaiah wrote is fulfilled in me at this time. The rest of it will be fulfilled later. And as we read in Luke, Jesus read this, quoted this, rolled up the scrolls, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled." And the people listened and were amazed. But then something happened right after that. He spoke a little bit more, and the people got very angry. And they took him out to the cliffs near Nazareth and were about to push him off. And then he walked through the midst of them. Now, I don't know if any of you have been in a mob that was angry and wanted to push you off a cliff. I haven't. But I imagine that it wouldn't be easy to walk out of their midst. Jesus did something miraculous here as they were about to push him off, which I find fascinating, but has very little to do with what I'm talking about. But what happened in between him quoting from Isaiah and the people taking him out to the cliff is he told of two stories that involved Elijah. The first one is about Elijah and the widow, who he went to Sidon and he ministered to a widow who had only enough bread and oil for one more meal. And she said to Elijah, "This is my last meal, and after this, my son and I are going to die because we have no more food." It was during a time of famine. And Elijah said to him, "Bake this loaf for me." And she did. And then he said, "Your flour and your oil will not dry up. It will not go away. You will continue to have it." Now, the interesting thing about this story is this wasn't to a Jewish person that he went to. This was in Sidon, which is now part of Lebanon. And it wasn't Jewish. It was Gentile. Then he tells of another story of a man with leprosy, who Elijah heals. And the man who Elijah heals was not Jewish. He was Gentile. And so Jesus gets done reading from Isaiah saying, and Isaiah 61 is known to be, is all pretty much universally considered messianic prophecy. And he said, "This is fulfilled in me." And then he tells two stories of how Elijah didn't go to the Jews. He went out to beyond the Jews, to the Gentiles. And in this, he was saying that you are not going to believe. You are not going to trust. You are not going to believe that I am who I am saying I am. And the message will go out to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people who thought the Messiah and God's love should only be to them, because they had forgotten God's word, they had forgotten God's message, they had forgotten the Torah. They forgot that they were to be a priestly nation who was supposed to not only love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, but they were supposed to be a nation that would proclaim the good news to the world. And when Jesus talked about these two episodes in Elijah's life, it was an indication to those people in that synagogue that this message was going to go beyond them, going to go to them and beyond to the whole world. And they didn't like that because they thought they were special and that God should only love them, that God should only be their God. So they took Jesus out to the hill, about to push him off, and he walked out of the midst of them. If we can see, if we continue to read Isaiah 61, we find that Isaiah 61 ends with, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes the things sown to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." God's love, God's mercy, God's desire to redeem the Jewish people was not just for the Jewish people. It was for the Jewish people, and they will always be his special people. But his love was for the whole world, that the whole world would know redemption, that the whole world would have the hope that Israel has to spring up before all the nations. And with that, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love extending even to us, to all the nations, your mercy and your grace. Thank you for sending your Messiah, your anointed one, to die for our sins, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might be able to come before you, having our sins forgiven, having that relationship restored that was broken through sin. Thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.